Good morning. Our scripture reading for today comes from Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. If you're reading along in the Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 768. Reading from Amos 5, verses 18 through 27, please follow along as I read. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Chiron, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, once again, we're gathered as your people, as a local congregation of those whom you have known and purchased through the person and work of your Son Jesus, as those whom you have called your own. God, you have gathered us here this morning to speak to us once again so that we might hear your word and be your people. And yet, Lord, even in this, we need you to work. Just as we needed you to call us out of darkness and into light, just like we needed you to send your Son from heaven to earth to rescue us, even now, as we consider your word, we still need you to work in our hearts through your word and by the power of your Spirit. And so, God, we appeal to your grace and your kindness and ask once again that you would work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a saying in the English language that goes a little something like this. You know what happens when you assume? Sometimes you get it right. That's at least how I've always understood that phrase to go. The reality is that we all have to make different kinds of assumptions throughout our lives. We can't know everything with absolute full confidence all the time. So you have to make assumptions, but some assumptions are weightier than others. Like if you go to bed at night and you just assume that you turned on the coffee maker to kind of auto-brew the next day and you wake up to find out that you didn't, no big deal, right? You push the button, then you have to wait a few more minutes for your morning coffee. But if you approach a crosswalk and you look across and you see that walk symbol and assume that because it says it's safe to walk, that it really is, and you just step out without looking, well, that could potentially be the last assumption you ever make. See, the reality is that we need to make assumptions on a regular basis, but at the same time, some assumptions can be deadly. The higher the stakes, the less we can rely, and I can think of no higher stake than the assumptions that we might be tempted to make about our standing with God. In fact, when it comes to our standing with God, what you and I need to know is that assumed standing is deadly ground. Assumed standing with God is deadly ground. Assumed standing, and in particular, assuming that, oh, we must just be in good standing with God is deadly ground because it's a deadly assumption. That's the main message of the second half of Amos chapter 5. We've been making our way through this book for several weeks now. Some of you will be relieved to know that we are more than halfway through. You're chuckling, because if you've been here through this series, you know it hasn't always been the easiest to hear. I mean, Amos has had some really hard words for God's people back then. I wonder how convinced that you and I have become that some of those hard words for God's people back then are every bit of applicable to God's people today. I also wonder if you could just travel back in time and just picture the actual people that Amos was speaking to. All these messages, these roaring messages from the Lord about God's coming judgment upon them, because even though they were supposed to be his people, they weren't living like they were his people. I wonder what you would imagine that you would see in them that would warrant all these messages like this. I mean, do you picture this like totally wicked, absolute pagan people that would just be really obviously deserving of God's judgment? Because if that's the case, I'm not sure that's the picture that we're supposed to see. I think if we could travel back in time, we'd find a nation of God's people. Yes, far from perfect, but just to our observable eyes, we'd find that they were prosperous. Actually, things were looking kind of up in their society. The economy was pretty good. Life was relatively safe in the nation, at least by comparison throughout history. I'm not sure if we could look at them then that we would actually see a people that's too different from the society that we live in today. Although I don't think the society is the right way to make the comparison. The message of Amos is not primarily directed to the nations at large, but to God's people in particular. Maybe a better comparison would just be looking at kind of the average big church in America. I'm making some generalizations here, but I think the average big church in America looks a lot like the kind of people we should be picturing here. Lots of resources, lots going on. Yes, yep, of course, like not perfect, but things are still looking pretty good. And probably, all the while, there's a whole lot of assumptions going on about what that might mean about them and their standing with God. Those assumptions are the very thing that Amos is trying to undo. There's two main ones that Amos is going after here in Amos 5, 18 and following. We'll look at each in turn. The first one has to do with this thing we call the day of the Lord. You and I don't use that language. I think maybe to put it in more everyday language, maybe Amos would say the problem is actually assuming that our story must end well. And that's what Amos is getting at here in verses 18 through 20 when he talks about this idea of the day of the Lord. Again, you and I don't use day of the Lord language all the time, but they would have known exactly what Amos had in mind when Amos was talking to them about the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord was something that they were looking forward to, because they had all different kinds of assumptions about what the day of the Lord would be like. And many of those assumptions, by the way, were perfectly true. Here's what they would have thought about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was like the day when the Lord himself would arrive on the scene. And not that they didn't think the Lord was present with them in some way already, but in the day of the Lord, the Lord himself would show up in a way that was more fuller and personal and present and obvious than ever before. And when the Lord would show up on the day of the Lord, he would set everything right. To borrow a couple words from later in this same passage, it was a day when the Lord would show up and bring about his perfect justice and righteousness on earth. To put it in the simplest of terms, it was a day when God would show up and judge the evil and do away with it, and he would restore the righteous to everlasting blessing. Just imagine a day like that. Now, who wouldn't want to see a day like that? I guess it all just depends on which side of the justice and righteousness you fall on. See, the problem wasn't assuming that there would be a day like this coming. The problem was assuming that when that day came, that they would all be just fine and sort of automatically end up in that category of the righteous. They assumed that day would turn out well for them. And so instead, Amos says, woe to you. Woe to you who would desire the day of the Lord. You think this thing's going to be good? Guess what? It is not going to go well for you on that day. And he gets into this rather kind of ironic situation. He's like, the day of the Lord for you, it's going to be like if you were running for your life from a lion and you got away. Which, by the way, like, just the unlikeliness of that. Like, you take the fastest runner in here and pair him up against a lion, even the laziest of lions, you've got no shot. But imagine somehow, by a miracle, you actually outran a lion only to turn the corner and come face to face with a bear. Or imagine retreating into the security of your home, going to whatever place you think is the absolute safest place where no one can get you, no lion or bear. There's bars on the window, bolted doors. But this venomous little snake creeps in. Bam! One bite. And you're done. That's what Amos is saying the day of the Lord is going to be like for them. Oh, it's the day of the Lord. Finally, we made it through this difficult life on earth, this difficult journey with all its dangers and troubles and toil, only to find out that they're on the wrong side of this thing. Rather than it being the dawn of a new day, so to speak, Amos says, no, it's going to be a dark day indeed. You might be thinking, okay, fine, well, that was them then. What about us? Like, what does even this whole day of the Lord thing have to even do with us anyway? Well, one of the deadly assumptions that you and I can make is that there's not even such a thing as anything like a day of the Lord that's still in the future for you and me. Because the way the Bible talks about this whole day of the Lord thing, it's a little bit interesting. Like the Lord seems to be talking about an actual day in human history where he's going to show up and do something in this particular nation inside human history. And indeed, he does. In fact, within a generation of Amos preaching these words to them, he was going to send the nation Assyria to come and essentially to lead them to ruin and to take them off into exile. And there was a sense in which the Lord wanted them to know that when that would happen inside human history, that was a sort of type of the day of the Lord for them. And years later, Judah, the southern kingdom that had broken off from Israel generations before, they also would experience their own sort of day of the Lord. And so there are all these sort of little mini days of the Lord, so to speak, that happen throughout Scripture. Jesus talks about a similar one in Matthew chapter 24. We just looked at together as a church just a few months ago. When he essentially pronounces judgment on the entire religious system of his day and basically says, the Lord, within a generation of my speaking to you, the Lord is going to show up and he's going to bring all this down. And he does. And the reality is that churches, even local churches, can kind of experience something like these little kind of mini days of the Lord, which is why, like in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus is speaking to all his churches, he warns them, he says, listen, if you don't repent, if you don't actually turn back to me again and live like churches are supposed to actually live, I am going to come to you. This is like this inside human history coming of Christ to a particular church. I said, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, you think you're a church, but you will be a church no more because I will no longer be with you. But all of these days of the Lord are still all pointing to one full final day of the Lord. One deadly assumption that we might make is that that day is not actually going to come, that human history is just kind of doomed to repeat itself kind of on loop over and over and over again, or even worse, that human history will just kind of come to an accidental end through our own human errors. But the Bible tells us again and again that there's going to be a final climactic end when God shows up and puts things right once and for all. You know, the interesting thing is that we're living through this generation that has experienced this great de-churching. It's often been remarked that it's the greatest sort of numerical or statistical thing that the church has ever experienced. Some 40 million or so people in the last generation just here in America walking away from Christ altogether. But what's interesting is that there are all these surveys that turn out that ask people out there in the world who want nothing to do with Christ, but they still have this general idea, this general spirituality that, yeah, you know what? Like, God is still there, and someday, whether that looks like just after I die or whether it looks like something like the day of the Lord in the future, someday I think probably I am going to stand before him, but I'm confident that it's going to be okay. Because if God really is there, then at the end of the day, I'm just banking on the fact that he is going to be a nice guy. If this God of love that you so-called Christians are so committed to is really there, then you know what? I'm not going to worry about it too much, because when I get there, if he really is this God of love, it's probably just going to be all right. There's people all around us that actually even have a longing for God to show up and set everything right, and they just assume that if that day ever comes, they're going to be just fine. And you know what the worst part of it all is? Many people have that assumption because of things that they've heard us say. Because so often we just kind of parrot these simple little Christian cliches and platitudes, like, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And is there some truth to that? Well, yeah, depending on what you mean by that. Oh, well, God is a God of love. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that God loves all people the same. Oh, yes, but God is for us. Unless he isn't. Yes, God is for us in his son, Jesus. But when we are against Jesus, or not even against Jesus, when we are not simply united to Jesus by faith and repentance and by imperfect but spirit-enabled following him, is God still for us? Well, Jesus came to save, not to condemn. True. But it's true because in the very same place that the Bible says Jesus came to save, not to condemn, it goes on to say, because the world is already condemned. Maybe the problem underneath this whole thing is not merely having assumptions about this so-called day of the Lord, but maybe the real problem underneath all this thing is even Christians like you and I thinking that we can just live based on any kind of assumed knowledge of the Lord. But what Amos wants us to know is that assumptions can be deadly. Especially assumptions that we make about the Lord that aren't grounded in his actual revealed truth to us about what he's like and how we can know him. And that's the great thing in all this, is that it's not like the Lord wants us to replace assumption with anxiety. He's not saying, look, instead of you just making assumptions about me, I want you to be anxious and worried and nervous all the time about how it will go for you on that day. He's not saying anything like that at all. Which is why there's this one great example in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul is writing to a church about this same thing. He's writing to a group of Christians about this same idea, about the future coming final day of the Lord. And you know what he says to them? He says, I don't even actually need to write anything to you about this. He says, I don't need to write anything to you about this because you have turned to Christ. And yes, imperfectly, but You are following him by living like his people, especially in your treatment of one another? I mean, listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Right after he says, I don't even need to write to you about this. He writes to them about it anyway, because he doesn't want them making any assumptions. He wants them to have assurances. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. He goes on in verse 9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the us there is not just all people anytime, anywhere. The us there are those people specifically who have turned to God through Christ for salvation from the very wrath that we deserve on the day of the Lord. And instead, he gives us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation that works itself out by showing up in our lives, which is why he finishes this by saying, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Well, the beauty in all this is that we don't have to choose between assumption and anxiety. We can choose between assumption and assurance. By wholeheartedly following after Christ. Which gets at this very other assumption that Amos is trying to tackle right here in this chapter. It's not just the assumption that they were making about how things will turn out well for them in the end. It's also the assumption that they were, the assumptions that they were making about how they were already living in the present, especially as it related to their worship. That's the second deadly assumption here, is assuming our worship is acceptable to him. There in verses 21 to 27, the Lord, once again, as he's done several times throughout this book of Amos, he turns his attention to their worship. And it's words of poetry, but it kind of paints a picture. You can almost see it and hear it. They're feasts. You can kind of hear the clatter, the clanging of bowls and plates and pots and pans and all the background noises of voices as they gather for these special meals, these solemn assemblies. You can imagine how the hush comes over the congregation as someone gets up to begin leading them in worship and offers up prayers to God. You can almost hear the sound of these harps beginning to play and the people singing songs aloud together. You can smell the smell of burnt offerings being offered up to the Lord. I mean, there is nothing like the smell of animal fat on the grill being rendered to the Lord. I mean, can you smell the holy ribeye set apart for God? Who wouldn't want to accept that? God doesn't. God shows up in the midst of this and says, I will have no part of any of this. He says, I despise these very feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. I do not accept your offerings. I won't even look at you while you're gathered, and I will not even listen to your singing. Friends, that should be frightening to us. And I don't know what's more frightening. The fact that God would say this, or the fact that I think when we hear this, our immediate reaction to this is, come on, that's crazy. We assume things like, well, come on, God was like that back then, but he's not like that now. What's that assumption based on? Well, the reality is that I think probably on most Sundays, many of us probably walk in here with all kinds of wrong assumptions about how God views our worship. In fact, maybe even one of the most base off assumptions that we make is we don't even think about God as being the audience of our worship. And not that it's necessarily rooted in some kind of like wickedness in us, but it can sometimes just be rooted in this kind of automatic, yep, I come into to worship on Sunday mornings with these assumptions. And even though just the way our room is laid out, we're all sitting out here. There's a group of people up here. We all think they are the ones who are performing worship towards us, and we are the audience of it. That's so wrong. What's actually going on, what's supposed to be going on, is that the people up here are leading. All of us are the ones who are supposed to be, quote unquote, performing it. And all of this up here and out there, all of it is all for an audience of one. So often we're so caught up with what we think fits worship that's acceptable to us, all the while neglecting the fact that the main question, and it doesn't even come close, the main question is, am I offering worship? Are we offering worship that's acceptable to him? And the interesting thing here in Amos is that the main issue, maybe not the only issue, but like the main issue of why the Lord is not accepting the worship in their worship services wasn't mainly, chiefly about what was going on in the services. It was what was going on outside them. Because they were worshiping one way, but living another way entirely. Which is why verse 24 makes a whole lot of sense. When he says, I hate all these things, I won't even listen. And then verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, they were living in such a way that there was a disconnect between the worship they offered in their services and any sort of justice or righteousness being displayed in their treatment towards others in their actual everyday lives. I think even just hearing verse 24 kind of brings us back to this kind of ongoing, maybe lingering question that's kind of been hanging out in the book of Amos. I don't want to get sidetracked by this, but I do feel like we need to address this, and it came up a little bit in the very beginning of Amos, but we need to kind of tackle it again. And we hear verses like verse 24, and we think, okay, wait a minute, actually, like maybe the main thing that Amos is actually calling us to is to treat his book like a manual for how society around us should be ordered. And maybe the main problem with our worship as the church is that we're not doing enough to accomplish so-called social justice in the world around us. I think that can be a particularly easy temptation to make when we come to verse 24. I mean, verse 24 might be the most well-recognized verse in the book of Amos, made famous by Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous speech that he delivered in our nation's capital. He used these very words, calling for justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Look, I want to be careful here. I mean, how ridiculous would it be for me to stand up here and criticize his exegesis of the text? No, what I want to do is stand up here and say, boy, he was actually looking for the right thing. Every one of us should long to live in a world where justice and righteousness are flowing. Actually, hey, it would be nice. It'd be nice if we lived in a world where maybe they weren't even flowing. Maybe it was even just like on a little bit of a drip every now and then. No, the longing for fair, just, and right treatment of all people, that is a good God-given longing. But I do think we need to be careful, because Amos' message is not intended to be a manual for society at large. And when we treat it like that, we miss something. We miss perhaps maybe one of the most significant aspects of Amos's message is that it is aimed very specifically, very pointedly at the worshiping community of God's people, which today, and God's grand redemptive plan, this is a message for churches like ours, not for a message in society at large. Because the reality is I think most people, I mean, you ask the average person today, you want justice and righteousness for society? Yep, you bet I do. The question, or the problem is, when you and I begin to think that the church's mission in the world is to pursue social justice, guess what? That's what we end up getting. Justice as defined by society, which usually means justice as defined by society apart from God, which is anything but what Amos is calling for here. And I think you can get that even just from the imagery that Amos is using. Look, even when he just puts justice and righteousness together, those are Bible terms. And especially when they're used together, it's almost always, always, always chiefly about those two things as they are manifested, demonstrated, and revealed as being part of the very character of God. And so when he's calling for justice and righteousness to flow like a river, it's not just that he wants a lot of it, but it has to flow from something in somewhere. Namely, it has to flow from someone. I mean, thinking that any nation, any group, any society can have true justice and righteousness apart from knowing the God who gets to define those things, it's just another deadly assumption. Thinking that the nation around us can be the source of justice and righteousness in the world, it's like looking at a pond or a puddle and expecting it to be able to overflow the ocean. It can't happen. No, justice and righteousness, real justice and righteousness, can only ever really be found downstream of knowing the Lord who is just and righteous. And so to render to God the kind of worship that is acceptable to him doesn't necessarily, or sometimes even remotely, look more like activism on our part. More often than not, it looks more like proclamation on our part. That we'd be the kind of people who proclaim the same God of justice and righteousness throughout the week that we sing praises to on Sunday morning, so that we aren't living just as inconsistently as they were. Of course, this wasn't the only inconsistency. It wasn't just that there was a disconnect between this particular aspect of their lives in the week and in their worship services. No, there was this other thing going on, namely that they'd worship God on one day and worship false gods on another. Here I want to treat this quick, but verses 26 and 27, he basically asks this question. He says, did your forefathers offer up sacrifices in the wilderness? And it's not entirely clear if he's intending us to answer that rhetorical question with a yes or a no, but what is perfectly clear is that whenever the people of God mix their worship of God with the worship of false gods, they should never assume that any of their worship is acceptable to him. And yes, you and I might not have these like star gods as little idols and figurines living on our shelves at home, but I think for us that it might actually just make this all the more challenging. It might even be harder for us because our idols don't have names but that we can put on a shelf. Instead, they're things that stay hidden in our hearts, but are always there lingering underneath the surface. We worship things like money and all the things it can buy. Security, status, power, feelings of success. And the crazy thing is that we even sometimes turn our worship of God into idolatry when we worship him simply in order to get those things. And for some of you, you might be like, money is not a huge temptation for me. But for others of you, it's thinking like, well, if I worship God hard enough, then maybe he'll finally grant me that relationship that I want more than anything else on earth. Which, by the way, anything that you want more than anything else on earth is automatically an idol. And if you are worshiping that thing, then you necessarily can assume that that is not worship that is acceptable to God. Well, how can you know? Let me just give you a little test real quick. I wonder how many of you here this morning, if I could offer you a sum of money to take from me, but in order to take it, you could never, ever, ever come back here or go anywhere else to any kind of public worship service in your life ever again. I want to be clear, this is a rhetorical question. But be honest, how many of you right now are actually wondering if there's a number I could get to in your head? Like, yeah, you know, if the price were right, maybe I would be willing to walk from all this. Now, here's the thing. You're probably never going to get that sum. But the Lord knows that that desire is in your heart. Well, take the relationship thing. If you could come up to me after the service today and I could tell you, guess what? I have it within my power to grant one relationship in your life to go exactly the way that you want it to go in every way. And it's yours. All you have to do is just never come back to any public worship gathering of the Lord ever again. You know I can't give that to you. But you might know if you'd be willing to take it if I could. Maybe that's it. Maybe the worst assumption that we make is that we think we can come in here and hide any of that stuff in us from the Lord. The Lord sees all and knows all. And the beautiful thing is, he doesn't want us to stay out there and never enter into worship as long as we're aware of any of those things in here. No, in fact, what he wants us to do is to bring those things in here with us and to offer them up before the Lord and to ask the Lord to kill those things in us again and again and again so that we can offer up ourselves to him wholeheartedly with the totality of every aspect of our lives and worship to him. Which is why it's all of God's grace for him to challenge all of our deadly assumptions. And once again, it's not like he wants us to replace assumptions with anxiety. It's not like he wants us to just kind of go through life going, well, I never know if anything I'm ever doing is ever acceptable to the Lord. No, far from it. That's exactly why he sent his son. So that we can know that our worship is acceptable to him through Christ, but not just our worship that we offer in here, but the worship of our entire lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, after 11 chapters of expounding of all that God has done for us in Christ, to send Christ to die in our place so that God can be just in upholding his justice, and also that God can make us righteous through faith in his son, Jesus. That not only can God do those things, but God can actually cause us to be reborn by the very spirit of God himself poured into our hearts, so that the very life of Christ is now living inside of us so that we can offer up our whole selves. Every part of us to him, which is our spiritual worship, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is good and acceptable and perfect to offer up to him in here when we gather on Sundays, and what is good and acceptable and perfect to him in every single aspect of our lives. Church, you know what happens when you assume? You know. And you know assumptions can be deadly. Praise God. We don't have to assume. Instead, we can have full assurance through Christ. Let's pray. Well, God, in some ways we end where we began this morning. Only you, Lord, can bring this work in our hearts to completion. Would you so work in each and every one of our hearts this morning that we would, without assumption, fully and wholly offer ourselves up to you, the one who sent your son for us. We pray in his name. Amen.